All right, take your Bibles, please. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for the message this morning. Now, if you've been saved for any length of time and you've read any of the Bible at all, you know that 1 Corinthians 15 is what we call the resurrection chapter. There are certain chapters in the Bible where the whole chapter has a specific theme. And as a result, that chapter is referred to by that theme. For example, you will read about love in 1 Corinthians 13, and we call that the love chapter. Well, the theme of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection, and Paul deals with the resurrection from every angle, from every conceivable angle. Not just from the fact that the Lord Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection, and that when he died on Calvary's cross, they buried him, and then 3 days later he resurrected and all the ramifications of that. But he even went so far as to apply what that meant to those of us now who hear the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and how the resurrection impacts us. So he covers the resurrection really in this chapter from the beginning of the chapter to the end of it. If you will look at verse 1 and 2, he said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." The gospel. What is the gospel? Well, look at verse 3. He said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." That's the cross. That's Jesus going to the cross and dying for us. Verse 4, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." So that's the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, all the way through this chapter, Paul deals with the subject of the resurrection. And when you get over to the end of the chapter, you look at verse 51. He said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, the word sleep there, that does not mean to doze off or to take a nap or to go to bed. It's an old English way of saying we shall not all die. All right, the Greek word here is the word cemeteros, where we get our English word cemetery. So the idea is we shall not all die. Now, that's good to know, isn't it? Yeah, that's good to know. Now, what Paul is teaching here and what the Bible teaches is that there is a generation of people who will not see physical death. There will be a generation on the earth that will be alive when the Lord comes back and raptures the church, raptures the redeemed out of here before the tribulation period. And so Paul's point is, "Behold, I show you a mystery." What's a mystery? Well, it's something you can't figure out. It's something that is not revealed until the end. And it's a mystery right now because we're used to being born and living and dying. That's what we're used to. But Paul said, wait a minute, there's going to be a generation that will not see death. There's going to be a generation that will be that will not sleep, but will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And that, I don't know about you, but I hope I'm in that generation. Where do you want to be buried? How about nowhere? Yeah, how about nowhere? That'd be good for me. Let's just go up and be changed when we meet the Lord. All right. So he's describing here in verse 51 and 52, the rapture of the church. He says in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, those alive, when Christ comes back, will be changed. So he begins with the resurrection, and specifically with Christ's resurrection, and he ends with our resurrection. So it's an amazing chapter, 58 verses that covers the resurrection in its entirety. But now I want you to look at verse 33. Verse 33 is my text verse, and it's an unusual verse. You would not think that the 33rd verse would be in this chapter, but it is. You would not think that it would be here, but it is. Now look at verse 33. Paul said in the middle of discussing the doctrine of the resurrection, and he basically is discussing Christ's resurrection, and right in the middle of discussing all this, he says these words, "Be not deceived." There's a lot of deception out there, you know? And the devil wouldn't be the devil if he didn't muddy the water at the source. You can be assured the devil's doing all he can to deceive people as he knows that he has but a short time. "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now you say, "Pastor, what in the world does that mean?" Well, I'll hopefully tell you in just a moment. But let's pray together. You keep your Bible open here, and we're going to look this morning at the resurrection of Christ. Our Father, thank you for our time together today, and thank you for the beautiful music we have heard. And Lord, I pray now our hearts are prepared to receive the word. And Lord, I ask for the Holy Spirit to deal with each one of our hearts today. And Father, if there is even one person in this building today who is not 100% sure that they're saved and on their way to heaven, I pray, Lord, that you'll speak to that heart. I pray you'll help us to realize our need of the Savior. And Lord, save some soul this morning. And Lord, for those of us who already know the Lord and Lord, we have a home that awaits us in heaven, I pray that, Father, you will just light a fire burning in our bones this morning, that we'll want to serve the Lord with gladness and just do what we can to make a difference in the lives of people. Father, help us empower the message with your Holy Spirit. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name and amen. All right, this chapter is generally regarded as the great resurrection chapter. And that's a fitting title for it because it deals with the resurrection from beginning to end. But there's always a danger that unless we are very careful and consider the context in which something is written in the Bible, we might miss its point entirely, and we might miss what the apostle is trying to teach. The context for anything in the Bible is always important, and it is especially so in this great chapter. This chapter is not just a general statement that is being made about the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, it is that, but it's much more than that. And that came to my attention as I read through it and read verse 33, because Paul just seems to make a statement here that is just not connected whatsoever to the doctrine at hand. And the statement that he makes is, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Now, why did he say that? What is happening here? Paul did not just, and please understand this, Paul did not just sit down as he was writing and penning this letter and get to almost to the end of the letter and then say, "Well, you know, I think it would probably be a good thing for me to write to the church at Corinth an account of the doctrine of the resurrection." I don't think that's what he did at all. I don't think he decided to write on the resurrection just because he wanted to enlighten them on the matter. And the reason I say that is because if you will go back to verse 2 in this chapter, you read something very interesting. He says that in verse 1, he's going to declare unto you the gospel. He said, which I preached and you received, and wherein you stand, by which, verse 2, also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, notice that next to the last phrase that I read. Keep in memory what I preached unto you. You see, the point is, Paul started this church at Corinth. And Paul was the one that taught them the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul was the one that taught them that Jesus was crucified and buried and risen again on the third day. Paul taught that. They knew the doctrine of the resurrection. So Paul is not just writing this letter and then all of a sudden he decides he's going to give a little discourse on the doctrine of the resurrection. That's not it at all. You say, well, Pastor, why did he write this letter? Well, look at its context. What is going on in the book of 1 Corinthians? You remember? Paul has gotten reports from the church. And in these reports that he's gotten, they've talked about all these problems that are in the church. And every chapter is Paul dealing with a problem, something wrong, something that is being taught that is not right, some issue that has come up, which is causing division and causing strife in the church. And every chapter is Paul dealing with a different issue that's come up. Now, You read the book and you'll see that there was the matter of the Lord's table, and they the Lord's table was being abused. You will see that there was a problem with meat that had been offered to idols and then was sold at a discounted price, and some of the Christians. They were like us. They needed every discount they could get in their day. So they would go to the temple and they would, or to the heathen temples, and they would buy this meat that had been offered to idols but was still good. And it sold at a discount price. And they didn't care if it had been offered to idols. Didn't mean anything to them. But there were some in the church that they just thought that was an abomination. Why, you can't eat meat that's been offered to idols. You can't do that. That's wrong. And it was a big issue, and it created a big problem in the church. There were personality problems in the church, and Paul dealt with that in this book. He talked about how there were some in the church that said, oh, we're of Cephas. We're of the Apostle Peter. And there were others that said, oh, well, we're better than you. We are of Apollos, that great golden-tongued preacher. And then there were others that said, well, we're better than you. We're of Paul. And then there were others who said, no, we're better than all three of you put together. We are all about Jesus. We're just of Christ. And that caused division. So every chapter in this book is Paul dealing with a problem, with an issue. It's not like he was writing on the doctrine of the resurrection in order to just enlighten them on the doctrine. Evidently, there was a problem with the resurrection, and Paul was writing to correct the misunderstanding and the false teaching that was going on in the church. There were probably certain people who had been teaching what the Greeks, remember, this is Corinth, and Corinth is in Greece. And in all probability, Paul is writing here to straighten out the way the Greeks viewed the doctrine of the resurrection. You say, well, how did they view it, Pastor? Well, plainly put, the Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They felt that when you died, that was a good thing because death released your soul. They believed that the soul was eternal. And that once your soul was free, it just, you know, wandered around out here, but it was free, didn't have the corruption of the body attached to it any longer, and it was just free to do whatever it wanted to do, and et cetera, et cetera. And so they did not believe in a resurrection. The idea of the body resurrecting, they thought if the body resurrected and came back with the soul, then all of a sudden the soul would be corrupted again. And so they did not believe in a resurrection. And evidently that was the teaching that had filtered into the church. And these Greek people who were now believers did not believe any longer that there was a resurrection. The resurrection was, they felt, was just some kind of a spiritual continuum, a continuation of life. And the logical conclusion of that teaching was, or would be, that Jesus did not resurrect from the dead himself. And of course, that would be a major concern to the Apostle Paul. And that is what he addresses in this chapter. Now, that leads me to the statement that he made. Look carefully at it. He said, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Why was Paul concerned that their doctrine was wrong? That's the first question that we want to look at this morning. Why was Paul concerned that their doctrine was wrong? Why was he concerned that they had the wrong understanding of this foundational, fundamental doctrine called the doctrine of the resurrection? Let me tell you something, folks. Listen carefully. If the resurrection is if your understanding of the resurrection is wrong, then everything else is going to be wrong. And the reason I say that is because the resurrection is a fundamental doctrine of the truth. If Jesus did not resurrect from the dead, that means he's still dead. Right? If there is no resurrection, that means that Jesus is still dead. And if he is still dead, I mean, did you read what I wrote in the From My Heart column in the bulletin this morning? Did you put yourself in that scenario? Can you imagine? Jesus said, I'm going to the cross and I'm going to die and I will be buried. And the disciples were appalled by that. No, Lord, no, don't speak such things. But he went on to say, if I go to the cross and die, I will resurrect in 3 days. Destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will rebuild it. Now, folks, if he did not resurrect, he's a liar. And you and I have no foundation upon which we stand. He is just like anybody else who lived and died, and that was it. So the resurrection is a foundational doctrine. Now, why was Paul concerned that their doctrine was all wrong? Well, the answer is found in verse 33. Here is a principle that underlies the entire purpose of this whole book. Why was Paul concerned with the fact that they were wrong in their teaching about the resurrection? And the answer is because evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, dear friend, listen carefully, here it is. It means that you cannot believe the wrong thing and still live right. You cannot believe the wrong thing and still live right. Let me say it this way. Your conduct is determined by what you believe. So evil communications, evil teachings, evil doctrine, evil beliefs are going to corrupt your conduct. And Paul knew that if this false teaching about the resurrection really got a grip on these people at Corinth, then their whole life and conduct and their morality and their behavior were going to deteriorate. Let me just bring this down to where we are, put it into the 21st century for you. Let me give you something practical that you can wrap your head around in order to see what Paul is saying here. According to the Apostle Paul here, there is nothing which is quite so dangerous as to say that it does not really matter what a man believes as long as he just loves the Lord. You understand that? And that's what we're seeing in our world today. I mean, you're hearing this. I called it the other day, talking to a group of preachers. I called it the other day, the cry for the kumbaya. The cry for the kumbaya. You know, it doesn't matter what you believe. Let's just all get together and hold hands and sing kumbaya because we have one thing in common, and that is we believe in God. Well, brethren, let me tell you something. Paul says here, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Paul said here that it does matter what you believe. It does make a difference. You say, well, you ought not particularize over these things or insist on these things being a specific way or being in a specific detail. I watched yesterday on three different occasions, not that I was sitting in front of the TV all day yesterday, I wasn't, but once in the morning, once for about 15 minutes in the afternoon, and then again last night. And I was just flipping through the channels once I saw the Orioles were getting clobbered again. I was just flipping through the channels trying to find something decent on TV. And I got to the History Channel or National Geographic or one of them. And in all three programs on three different networks, they were talking about how Jesus really didn't resurrect from the grave. Oh, he just swooned, you know. He just passed out. They thought he was dead. And they put him in the tomb, and the cool air of the tomb, you know, startled him, and he woke up, and then he unwrapped himself, and he got out of the tomb. But he didn't really resurrect from the grave. And that's the only logical explanation. Well, there's another explanation, folks. It's called the Word of God and a miracle that God did when he raised his son from the dead. I'm going to go with that one because that one is God's doing. It's not man's doing. And by the way, my salvation is God's doing. It's not my doing. It is the way that God has provided a salvation for you and for me. There is no other way than for God to provide that salvation. You remember when Jonah was down in the belly of the whale? And Jonah cried out and prayed in Jonah 2 in verse 9. And he said that salvation is of the Lord. It's a shame the man had to go to Whale University to learn that lesson. But he learned it, hallelujah. He had to go down into the depths of the sea in order to learn that lesson. But he learned it. And he cried, salvation is of the Lord. And brethren, that's exactly what Jesus did when he sent his son to die for us. I'm not going to think for a minute that Jesus just swooned on the cross. I'm going to believe what the Bible says, that he lifted his head towards heaven and cried, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and that he gave up the ghost. He died on that cross. And they buried him. That's what you do with dead people. You bury them. But he came out of the grave. Now see the significance of what Paul was saying here, folks. See the significance. This is important. And it's important for this reason. The people who had been teaching this false doctrine about the resurrection, they saw themselves as Christians. Do you understand that? I mean, these people that were teaching this, that Jesus did not resurrect, they were doing that in the name of God. They thought they were Christians. And Paul had to straighten that out. He said, look, guys, be careful now. Be careful. Don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupts good manners. They thought that they were Christians, and but they didn't believe in Christ at all. I'm saying the resurrection is a fundamental. They went into church under the guise of being believers and saved men. They said they were preaching Christ, but then they denied his physical bodily resurrection and yet still call themselves Christians. Folks, this is going on everywhere. This is going on. And some of you are here this morning because the church you used to go to no longer believes, the pastor no longer believes that Jesus resurrected from the dead. And you say, well, that's not right. Bible says he did. I know. And that's why you're here. You can't sit and listen to that anymore. Man, I remember the first time I ever saw this, I was blown away. It was 34 years ago. In the first church that I pastored, and I came out of the post office one morning and turned to go to my car, and this fellow walks up to me and he said, aren't you the new preacher in town? And I said, yes, I am. He said, well, and he introduced himself, gave me his name. And I said, who are you? He gave me his name and told me where he pastored. And I said, oh, he said, now, you just got out of Bible college, so I figure you still believe the Bible's God's word. I said, duh, yeah. He said, you still believe the virgin birth? I said, I sure do. And you believe that in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection? I said, well, yeah. He said, well, I'll give it a few years. He said, I used to believe that too, but I don't believe it anymore. What in the world do you preach if you don't believe that that Bible is the word of God? What are you preaching out of, Reader's Digest? If you don't believe that Jesus is the virgin-born Son of God, what are you preaching? You have no foundation upon which to stand. And yet, what was going on in Corinth is going on today. And the cry today is that we just all hold hands, sing kumbaya, get up, rise above our differences, but let's all get together for the cause of Christ. Brethren, no. Listen, somebody needs to stand up and say, hey, wait a minute, folks. Evil communications corrupts good morals. And let's be careful. Let's be careful. I want you to see the significance of what Paul is saying. His argument is for the truth that our salvation is based on an empty tomb. Could they have been fleshly, carnal, troubled church that needed the longest epistle in the New Testament to correct all their wicked conduct and ideas and understanding of things because they weren't on the right foundation? Yes. Brethren, let's make sure we're on the right foundation. Let's make sure. This is exactly what Paul was saying. And listen to what David said in the Psalms. In Psalm 11 and verse 3, David said, if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that's the reason that they were so divided and so carnal and so worldly, and they didn't know what to do about sin in their church, and they didn't know how to do the Lord's Supper, and they didn't know anything else about how to operate as a church because they were not on the right foundation. Brethren, listen, that's why we need to just stick with the book. If the day ever comes that a preacher stands behind this pulpit and says that you ought to question whether or not the Bible is the word of God, you call an emergency meeting and throw that dude out of here as fast as you can. If there ever comes a day when a man gets up here and says, well, I'm not really sure that the resurrection is true, you get out of here and go find you a preacher that does believe that there is a resurrection. Why? Because you're not to be deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. If we don't believe right, we're not going to act right. If we don't do right in our doctrine, we're not going to do right in our behavior. We're not going to be Christ-like. And that's what Paul is saying here. If you don't believe right, you won't behave right. What a man believes is ultimately going to determine his life. A Christian who is loose with his doctrine eventually becomes loose in other areas of behavior and life. And I think that this is why we're seeing so much compromise in our churches today. I'm talking about churches that are like this church, fundamental in their doctrine, Bible believing in their doctrine. But yet all over America, we're seeing churches like this one that are just going crazy. And why is that? Why is that? It's because if you don't have your doctrine straight, you're not going to have your church straight. And preachers are graduating from Bible colleges today where they're taught that the Bible is not the Word of God. They're taught that the Bible is not the final authority for faith and practice. They're taught that the Bible is to be interpreted by men, and it doesn't really mean what the Bible says it means, but it just means whatever the preacher thinks it means. And we're being taught that in our Bible colleges today. Folks, you listen to me. There is not a handful of Bible colleges left in America, not a handful of them left, where they're taught that this Bible is the inspired, preserved, eternal Word of the living God. Not a handful. It's no wonder we're in the mess we're in. And we need to realize that if you don't believe right, you're not going to behave right. It's no wonder America's in the trouble it's in. It's no wonder. I mean, some get a new preacher in town, and 6 months later, the song leader's gone, and they're bringing in the worship leader and the drums and the rock and roll and the long hair and the t-shirt crowd. Well, you cannot separate these things, folks. Doctrine and conduct are inevitably linked, indissolubly linked. If you don't believe right, you won't do right. And that's why Paul is straightening out their understanding of this doctrine. Now, why? Number two, quickly, I got to hurry. Why must we believe in the New Testament doctrine of the resurrection? Let me give you a couple of quick reasons why. Why we must believe correctly the New Testament doctrine of the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection of Christ proves that Jesus is who he said he was. It proves it. It proves it. He said that he was the Son of the living God. Paul said in Romans 1:4 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness and the resurrection from the dead. He was declared the Son of God because of the resurrection. Had he died and stayed dead, Paul's point is, he would not have a leg to stand on that he was who he said he was. But he said he was God's Son. And then he proved it by resurrecting from the dead. I remember when we studied the life of Christ a couple of years ago, I taught you that it was the resurrection. It was the resurrection of Christ that finally convinced the disciples. They were not 100% convinced before they saw him alive after they knew that he had died on Calvary's cross. They watched him die on the cross. And then 3 days later when they saw him alive, that was when they were convinced. So much so that they went out and risked their own lives to tell the story of the gospel of Christ. They knew he was who he said he was, and the resurrection's what proved it. They went out after Pentecost and preached the resurrection. Secondly, it substantiates his claim that he had been sent by God to die for us. Paul said in Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses, that's the cross, but raised again for our justification, that's the resurrection. The resurrection proved that he accomplished the work that he came to do. It was God putting his divine seal of approval upon his Son that he had indeed provided a way of salvation for us. Had Jesus not resurrected physically from the grave, we would still be wondering if he ever finished the work he came to do. But he did graduate from the grave. He resurrected right out of that thing. Amen. And that's proof. That's proof. that he did accomplish what was needed in order for us to be saved. There's a third thing. It proved that he has conquered every enemy that was opposed to him, to God, and to us. You see, he not only satisfied the law and conquered death and the grave, he has vanquished the devil and all his forces and hell and all the principalities and powers of evil. He has triumphed over all of them, and he proved it in the resurrection. That was the proof. The devil could not hold him. Death could not hold him. He mastered them all. And he emerged on the other side, victorious and unscathed. Man, can you imagine how the devil must have had a fit over that? Then fourthly, and I like this part, in the light of the resurrection, I have assurance my sins are forgiven. You know, we teach our kids a little chorus in Sunday school when they're little. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. All of them. All of them. Gone. The moment I trust Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, God reaches down and stamps gone across my heart. My sins are gone. I don't have to answer for them. He took all my sins and put them on his son. And Jesus paid my penalty for them. They're gone. They're gone. You say, well, Pastor, where'd they go? Well, the Bible says they're separated as far as the east is from the west. That's pretty good, isn't it? He didn't say north to south. You start going north, you're going to eventually get up to a point you'll freeze to death, but you'll eventually get to a point where you're going south. And then you keep going south, you'll eventually get to a place where you're going north. But if you start here and go west, you just keep on going. You're never going going east. You're always going west. That's how far our sins are separated, as far as the east is from the west. That's a pretty good point, isn't it? In another spot, he said that our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered against us no more. A couple of weeks ago, I was watching this thing on the History Channel, and they took a robot and sent it down in one of these 5 miles below the surface of the ocean. 5 miles. Boy, there were some strange-looking creatures down there. And they had lights on it and video and cameras. And I thought, I wonder if we're going to find my sins while they're down there. They're gone. He has taken them away. He paid the price. He paid the penalty. And I can now smile with the Apostle Paul and say, as he did in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If you look at verse 17 of this chapter, look at verse 17 real quickly. He said in verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Empty, without foundation. Your faith is empty, and ye are yet in your sins. Well, I got good news this morning. Christ did resurrect from the grave, and I am not in my sins. My sins are under the blood, and that's all because of a resurrection. All because Jesus came out of that grave. You see, if it is not a fact that Jesus literally rose from the grave, then we are still guilty before God. Our punishment, if Jesus has not resurrected, our punishment has not been borne. Our sins have not been dealt with, and we are still yet in our sins. But if you're here today and you're saved, you know that's not true, don't you? You remember when you got saved? I remember mine like it was yesterday. I was 16 years of age. And I was a heathen. I mean a heathen. And 4 Sundays in a row, I had gone to church. I was seated back on the right-hand side of the church as you go in. And the young people that morning, when they came in, they kept going over me and pushing me to the aisle because I was the lost one. I was the one they were all praying for. And they didn't want me to have to walk over anybody. They wanted me just to be able to step out and I'd be in the aisle. And I could go get saved. And so they kept coming. I said, "Oscar, no, no, no." And they kept scooting me and keeping me by the aisle. When that preacher preached, I was so mad I couldn't see straight. Because he was preaching, I knew my mom had told him a bunch of stuff. I knew she had. I accused her of it. And I said, "Mom, you told him." "No," she said, "I didn't tell him." "Yes, you did. You told him what I had done." "No, I didn't tell him." I later found out somebody else told him. It was the Holy Spirit that told him. And man, he preached up a storm to me. And I remember sitting back there under conviction. And I looked around during the first stanza of that song. And all those young people, they weren't singing. They were, had their heads bowed and their lips were moving. I thought they were in some kind of trance or something. I thought, "These people are sick. Look at them. They're nuts. They're talking to themselves." No, they weren't. They were praying for me. And that preacher never sung more than two stanzas. They sung "Just As I Am" without one plea. Never sung more than two. That morning he said, "I feel like somebody's going to come forward. Let's sing a third." Oh man, I thought I had it made. And he goes and sings another stanza. And so I grabbed a hold of the back of the pew. I held on for dear life. I took another peek down the aisle to see if they were still praying. And they were. But I held on tight. I thought, man, made it through this one. He said, "I never do this. Let's sing a fourth." I said, "No, no, don't do a fourth." I redoubled my grip and held on tight and I made it through the fourth stanza. And finally, we got to the end of that one. I said, "Made it." He said, "Folks, this is unheard of." He said, "But somebody here is going to come and get saved at this stanza." And the Holy Spirit of God spoke to my heart and said, "This one's yours. Now go." I stepped out in the aisle on the first verse, got one foot out in the aisle, and then I stepped back in. They started the second stanza, second line of that last stanza, and I stepped out like this. And when I did, the girl that was sitting beside of me scooted over. She just smiled at me and she said, "You might as well go, you know you want to." And down the aisle I came. And when I got off my knees, you know, I've seen people do all kinds of things when they get saved. I've seen them run. I've seen them run. You ever seen anybody run the aisle after they get saved? I've seen that. Man, down in West Virginia, we had to catch this one guy. I thought he was going to die of a heart attack. We had to catch him, stop him. He was happy. And he ran around, ran out the door, and ran down the hall screaming and yelling the whole way. Came in the other door. He was happy. I've seen them do that. I've seen folks cry. I've seen folks just, you know, just shout, just sit there and say, "Amen, hallelujah, praise God." I've seen other folks have no reaction at all. It's not your reaction that saves you. It's faith in Christ. But you know what I did when I got saved? I was still at the altar, and here's what I did. I went, "Whew." Because the burden of sin had been lifted. I didn't have to bear it anymore. And folks, that's what the resurrection does for us. If Jesus is still in the grave, we have no forgiveness of sins. But he's not in the grave. Look here. I can testify to this. Look here, and I'm done. I've been over there 13 times. Been over to Israel, to Jerusalem, 13 times. 13 times. I've walked from Calvary, the place of the skull, Golgotha. I've walked from there just a few yards, 100 yards maybe, gone through the little garden that they've built there now, and I've walked and I've stood and looked at where they laid his body, the tomb. And there's a hole there. And when you walk inside that hole, you turn to your right, and you can see some hewn out places in the stone where bodies were laid. Folks, I've been there 13 times, and it's empty. He is not there, for he has risen. And that assures me of an eternal salvation. And that assures me that I've got to be right then on the doctrine of the resurrection. I've got to be right on it. I've got to realize what it did for me. And folks, right here is where you find out what the resurrection has done for you. Let me challenge you to realize that that little 33rd verse in there is important. It's important. Evil communications corrupts good manners. You make sure that you know what you believe. You know why you believe it. And you're ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. Know your God.